We just watched the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. He changed the water to wine at a wedding in Cana. I believe that Jesus loved families. He loved marriages. He chose a wedding to be the location of his first miracle. I also believe that the wedding gives us a picture of the future when one day, when the bride of Christ, the church, is united with Christ for eternity. So it's a great picture of that. You know, they made the whole book of John into a movie. It's called The Gospel of John, and it's available online. It's like, I think, 5 or 6 DVDs, and we just saw a clip from that. They did a great job. They take it verse by verse and go through the whole book. And we're going to use it in some of our sermons to go over the scriptures ahead of time. And I hope you guys like that. You know, we're in a series on the book of John, and we've gone through chapter 1. Chapter 1 is an introduction to the book of John. And in chapter 1, we were introduced to Jesus. He's called the Word, the Logos. He is God that took on humanity. He was the God-man. We were introduced to John the Baptist. He was the prophet, the cousin of Jesus, that was the forerunner to Christ. He went ahead of Christ, prepared the people for the coming of the Messiah. And when Jesus came onto the scene, he pointed people to the Messiah. And we were introduced to the disciples. We saw the first 5 disciples come to Christ. And the disciples became a team of men who were entrusted with the gospel. You know, after Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, after he rose from the dead, after he ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. And this team of men then took the gospel, the good news about Jesus, throughout the whole world. So we're introduced to Jesus, John the Baptist, and the disciples. Now we're moving into chapter 2. And chapters 2 through 12, that talks about the public ministry of Jesus. And we're moving into that section now. Now, the public ministry of Jesus is thought to have been about 3 years, about 1,100 days. And out of those 1,100 days, when you look at the 4 books of the Gospels that talk about Jesus and the story of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you look at those 4 books, you get about 60-some days out of those 1,100. Jesus probably did hundreds of miracles during those 3 years. We have no idea how many he did. But the Gospel writers talk about 35 miracles in the 4 books. John is even more selective. In these next chapters, chapters 2 through 12, we're going to see 7 miracles. Out of the hundreds of miracles that Jesus did, John's going to pick 7. And when you look at the whole book of John, John's going to talk about 7 great I am statements that Jesus made. Now, Jesus was the great I am. He was Yahweh God who took on humanity, took on flesh. And he made 7 great I am statements. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. And we're going to read through most of those as we go through these first 12 chapters. Now, John has a clear purpose in recording and writing what he wrote. And he says it in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He wants to reveal 3 very essential and important truths about Jesus. Number 1, he wants to tell us who Jesus was and is. He is the Son of God. Number 2, he wants to talk about what Jesus did on earth. He died on a cross for the sins of the world and rose from the dead. And number 3, he wants to talk about why Jesus came. He came to give life. True, eternal life. And that's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is those truths. Jesus, the Son of God, died on a cross for the sins of the world, for all the mistakes of the world, the pride of the world, the junk of the world, the debt of the world, rose from the dead, and anyone who chooses to trust and believe that Jesus died for them has life, has eternal life. They know God. It starts in this world, in this life, and it goes forever, for eternity. That is the gospel. And John faithfully records these truths, these facts from Jesus' life, with the hope and the prayer that the readers will learn these important truths. That's why John writes this book. Now let's be clear. When we talk about John writing a book, or Paul writing something, or Moses writing something, what we're saying is that the Holy Spirit worked through these men. It superintended the process, guided them, and used their individual personalities and their individual experiences to write the inerrant and Word of God. So when I say John wrote it, let's be clear, the Holy Spirit worked through John to produce the inerrant Word of God here. That's why John wrote this book. Now, as we look at chapter 2 of John, if you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 2. The first thing we're going to see is the setting of the wedding. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So I'm going to stop there for a moment. Cana was probably a medium-sized village in Galilee. And I think we have a map of Palestine, okay? And if you look at, this is a map of Palestine at that time. I don't know if you can see it, but up on the northern part, you can see that area called Galilee. Now let's start in the south. In the southern part is Jerusalem. That was the religious, cultural, economic center of Palestine. Jerusalem and the area around Jerusalem was called Judea. That was a Jewish area predominantly. And then when you go north up the Jordan River to the Sea of Galilee, you get to that area of Galilee. That's also a predominantly Jewish area. Now, Jesus grew up in the area of Galilee. He grew up in Nazareth. And as we look at Jesus' public ministry in John chapters 2 through 12, you're going to see that Jesus spent most of his time between Galilee and Judea. Most of his time is spent between those two areas. Now, it's interesting that the Jerusalem and Judean Jews looked down on the Galilean Jews. They thought they were backwards, not as sophisticated, not as learned. Now, in between Galilee and Judea is an area called Samaria. Samaria was an area that was a mixed race. The people that lived in Samaria were called Samaritans, and they descended from a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Because they were a mixed race, both the Galilean Jews and the Judean Jews looked down on them. So they had like this clear pecking order back then. You know, the Jerusalem Jews were way up here, the Galilean Jews were underneath them, and the Samaritans were way down there. So now we're in Galilee right now. Cana is a medium-sized town, village in Galilee. And there's a wedding there. Now, weddings were a big deal at that time, and probably the whole village was invited for the most part. And they lasted several days. There were several parts to a wedding back then. The groom's family did certain things, and the bride's family did certain things. They did certain things together, and there were certain ceremonies here and there. It kind of reminded me when I was a kid. When I was a kid, about every 2 or 3 years, we'd go to India for weddings. And Hindu weddings they last days. And weddings here lasted days too, between 3 and 7 days. And our weddings in our family lasted, 3-5 days. And when you're a 10-year-old boy and you go to India and you're at a wedding for 5 days, it gets really boring and tiring. you're just kept like, how long is this going to go on? How long is this going to go on? And, they have so many people, they don't use plates, they use banana leaves. And so you sit on the floor. I grew up in the United States, and so it was so weird for me. We'd sit on the floor, they'd put the leaves out, and then kind of scoop rice, and then dal, and then, you know, all these things. And I'd look at my mom, and we'd eat with our hands, and she'd be just like, you know, hey, you know, you got to learn how to do this, son. So it was always an interesting experience for me. I can't tell you how many times my mother said this to me. She used to say to me pretty much every wedding, she'd say, Bobby, we love you so much. We're going to give you a 7-day wedding. And I'd be like, no, please, not that. One day is enough for me. But she probably told me that 100 times. Anyways, weddings were like that. They were long, drawn-out affairs with lots of different parts. And this is obviously one of the parties that the bridegroom's giving. Okay? And the bridegroom has hired somebody called the master of the banquet to run the party for them. There's servants working for them. And they're probably either close friends or relatives of Jesus' family. Because Mary's there, the mother of Jesus, and we see later on that probably his brothers and sisters were there. Jesus is there, his disciples are there. So these are probably either close friends or relatives. Now a problem comes up. Verse 3. When the wine was gone, we can go to the next verse, please. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Now back then, wine was an essential part of wedding-related celebrations. And I've heard people talk about the wine back then. It was probably a red wine. It was probably a weak wine. But wine was a big deal. And to run out of wine was probably a disaster. Socially, probably insulting to the guests to not have wine at the wedding. And so Mary comes to Jesus with this problem to let him know, hey, they've run out of wine. Now, scholars are divided as to what Mary was looking for. Some biblical scholars think that, you know, Joseph was probably dead by this point. Jesus is the oldest son. So Mary's coming to Jesus and saying, hey, can you go into town and help them get more wine? Other scholars will say, you know, Mary knew full well that Jesus was, you know, the Son of God, the Messiah, and knew he could miraculously make wine. You know, I tend to think the latter is true, that Mary knew that Jesus was the Son of God, knew he could make wine miraculously, and is asking him to do so. But she doesn't quite understand maybe all the ramifications of her request. In verses 4 and 5, there's an interchange that occurs between Mary and Jesus. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, first, this term woman to us sounds kind of like a harsh and disrespectful term. But in that culture, it was acceptable and respectable. And I kind of think it's like when you're in France, you know, you call women either madame or mademoiselle, or if you're in Mexico, you say either señora or señorita. And I think it's like that. It's one of those kind of ways of addressing women. And even in the video, he says madam. So I it's a perfectly respectful and culturally normal way of addressing people. But then Jesus talks about this issue. He says, my time has not come. Now, whenever Jesus talks about my time or my hour, he's talking about the time when he will suffer. He's talking about his arrest, his beatings, his trials, his crucifixion, his death. And what Jesus is saying here is that in Mary's mind, she's thinking, I'm just going to ask him to do a simple miracle, make a little wine to help the party out. But what she's really asking is, do your first public miracle and begin this process that's going to lead to your arrest, beatings, and death. You see, Jesus' public ministry officially started when he was baptized by John the Baptist. and ended when he entered Jerusalem. But since his baptism up to this point, he's just accumulated his disciples. He's gathered his disciples. He hasn't actually started his real public ministry. With this miracle, this first public miracle, Jesus is now going to actually start his public ministry. He's going to start this ministry of traveling through the country, teaching, doing miracles, pouring his life into the disciples, and it's going to culminate with his arrest, his trials, his beatings, his death, and his crucifixion. And so when Mary is asking him to do a public miracle, she's asking him, it's announcing in a way that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, and it's going to start this public miracle, this public ministry. So Jesus does the miracle, verses 6 through 10. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best until now." So Jesus asked the servants that are working at the party to fill these stone pots up with water. Now, outside Jewish homes were very ordinary stone pots, and they were filled with water typically and used for ceremonial washing, ceremonial purification, if you will, before and after meals and before and after certain ceremonies, religious ceremonies and the like. And so Jesus asked the servants to fill these ordinary pots up with ordinary water, and they do it. He then instructs them to take that and give it to the guy that's running the party. They call him the master of the banquet. Now, after he fills them up with water, at some point, I don't know where it is, but Jesus miraculously changes the chemical structure of the water and changes it into wine. He alters the chemical structure of that liquid and makes it wine. I don't know how he did it. He's God. He does it. And at some point, it's changed to wine. The master of the banquet tastes it, but he doesn't know that Jesus had just done this. He thinks the bridegroom had withheld that wine till the end. And he calls the bridegroom aside and kind of admonishes him. He says, "You know, normally you serve the good wine first, and then after people don't care, then you come out with the crummy wine. But you've done the opposite. You've served this crummy wine first, and now this awesome wine you've saved till the end. Why did you do that?" And that just tells us that this wine that Jesus made was not just any old wine, but it was a very good wine. And then we see the aftermath of the miracle in verses 11 through 12. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There he stayed for a few days. So when the disciples saw this evidence of Jesus' power, they believed that he was the Son of God. They believed he was the Messiah. They didn't know all the future that was going to happen. They didn't know he was going to die on a cross for sins, probably, and rise from the dead. But they believed that he was who he said he was. After that, they traveled to a city called Capernaum. Capernaum is a major city or a large city in the area of Galilee. And Capernaum now that Jesus has started his public ministry, Capernaum would be kind of a base of operations for Jesus during his public ministry. Now, I want to talk for a minute about miracles. First of all, I'd like to just briefly define what is a miracle. You know, a miracle is a supernatural event that overrules the natural laws of creation. Now, Jesus was the creator, and he had the ability to overrule and manipulate his creation. You know, when he walks on water, he overrules the laws of physics. When he fed the 5,000, you know, he multiplied a little food into a lot of food. You could say he overruled the laws of biology. When he turned water to wine, he overruled and manipulated the laws of chemistry. You know, Jesus, as Lord and Creator, had that ability to manipulate and overrule the natural laws of creation. Now, why did Jesus do miracles? You know, he does, like I said, 35 miracles are listed in the Gospels. He probably did hundreds of miracles, maybe even thousands. Well, I can think that there's at least three reasons that Jesus did miracles. The first reason is to give evidence that he was indeed the Son of God and the Messiah. You know, Jesus claimed to be those things. He claimed to be the Son of God and the Messiah. A lot of people will say, you know, Jesus was a great teacher, Jesus was a good man. Yes, he was those things, but he didn't come here and say, hey, I'm a great teacher and a good man. He said, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah. He made those claims. And the miracles gave evidence that he was indeed that. Secondly, the miracles were often physical signs of a spiritual truth. Physical signs of a spiritual truth. What do I mean by that? You know, when he made the blind man see and then said he was the light of the world, he's trying to give the spiritual truth that he came to give us spiritual sight. He came to give us life, spiritual life, true life. When he made the food for the 5,000, he said, I'm the bread of life. He was trying to give them the spiritual truth that he came to feed them spiritually. He came to give them true spiritual life. That's why he came. And I believe when he changed the water to wine, that is a sign that he wants to change our life from the plain and ordinary to something special and extraordinary. That's why he came. I want to ask you a question. Would you say that your life is water or wine? Would you say that your life is water or wine? What do I mean by that? You know, I was a waiter for 3 years. My senior year at SMU and my first 2 years at Southwestern Med School, I worked as a waiter. And it was a great job. I mean, it paid well, and I enjoyed it. And I got to eat for free, which is good when you're struggling to make ends meet. And I didn't drink wine, but part of the job required serving wine. So I had to learn about wine and learn how to serve wine. And it was kind of funny to see the big production people would make when they order a bottle of wine. Now, first of all, you know, they'll order the wine, and you have to take the bottle, you have to show it to them and make sure, you know, that's the right bottle. And they're like, yeah, that's the right bottle. Then you know, you have to cut off the little top, and then you put the corkscrew in and you take the cork out, and then you have to take it off the corkscrew and give the cork to the person that orders it. And often they'll, like, you know, they'll smell it. Okay, it smells okay. You know, I don't know anything about wine, but it was kind of funny in a way, but yeah, okay. You can serve me a taste. Then you serve just this little taste in a glass, and they hold it up by the stem, and they look at it, you know, and they smell it. And they take this little sip and they swish it around in their mouth. They're like, serve the wine. You know, and so you serve the wine, you know. Anyways, it's like a big deal. And it was always kind of comical to me. But if for people that really know wine, who are really wine connoisseurs, there's there's a lot to know about wine, apparently. You know, when it has a particular color. And so when you look at it, somebody that knows about wine can tell a lot just by looking at the color, apparently. It has a particular aroma, and it needs to smell right. And so when they smell it, they want to make sure the aroma is correct. And most importantly, it has a particular taste. You know, there's a certain body to wine, and there's a certain taste to it. Some wines are sweet. Some wines are woodsy, which I don't know why you'd want to drink something that's woodsy. But anyway, some are woodsy. Some are fruity. Some are, have this very complex taste to it. And even the substance of the wine, like how, you know, the body of it in their mouth, a wine connoisseur can tell a lot about a wine from that. So my point is that water is something that's colorless, odorless, and tasteless, at least you hope it is. It's, you know, it's something very ordinary. It's something that's inexpensive. Wine is something different. Wine has color, has aroma, has taste. Wine has value. Now, I was reading the other day in the newspaper that this really expensive restaurant in Dallas had a $5,000 bottle of wine. And the person who ordered it actually sent it back. They didn't like it, which I think is kind of crazy. But anyways, it can be expensive. It can be valuable. And my point here is that I believe that Jesus came to give us life. He came to change our lives from being plain and ordinary, lacking color, lacking the aroma of life, lacking value, and he came to make to give us a life that's very special, that has flavor, that has body, substance to it, that has the aroma of life to it. That's why he came. He came and he offers it to each one of us. So the question is, how do we get that kind of life? How can each one of us possess a life like that? Well, I think there's one word I would give. It would be relationship. It's a relationship with God. Now, that relationship starts with placing our faith, coming to Jesus, placing our faith as our Savior. It's simply trusting and believing that he died on a cross and rose from the dead for your debt and for your sins. That simple faith can be expressed by a simple prayer. A prayer that says, Father, I believe that Jesus died on a cross for my sins. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my life in the form of your Spirit. Make me your child. Simple faith begins our new life with him and begins the process of transformation, transforming our life from plain, ordinary to something extraordinary and special. Now, most of us here probably in this room will say, hey, you know, I've placed my faith in Jesus. But the relationship has to continue. It doesn't just start and end with that commitment. It has to continue daily. We need to daily, actively connect with God in this relationship. How do we do that? How do we connect with God? And we do that through those same basic things that you're probably going to hear me say over and over again. We spend time in prayer with our Father, talking to Him on our knees or on our face or however we want to pray. We spend time in His Word, searching His Word, not as a textbook, but as a guide for life. We spend time meditating on His Word. You know, I was watching a video by John Piper the other day. I was laying in bed and watching it on my iPad that I got for Christmas. And, you know, John Piper was talking about Scripture memorization. And he said, one of the reasons we need to memorize Scripture is so that we can meditate on His Word. we memorize it and put it in our brain, and we meditate and it goes to our heart. Meditation of Scripture. David talks about that over and over again. Meditate on His Word day and night. Service, holiness, worship, fasting, silence before God. These are the things that build our relationship with our Father. And as we build our relationship with our Father, as we grow closer to Him, He transforms our life. And He changes us from water to wine. He changes us from ordinary to extraordinary. From empty to full. Relationship. It starts, our relationship with God starts with that initial commitment to Jesus as our Savior, but it continues every day as we spend time with the Father. Water or wine? Which one is you? You know, I was thinking about my week this week, and I was thinking, you know, my life this week was kind of watery. I felt, you know, kind of away from God this week. And so I think if anybody needs this message, it's me probably more than anybody in this room. You know, I was convicted as I studied His Word and prayed about this that, you know, I need to spend time with God daily, all the time. I need this. I think we all do.